Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's wonderful to worship. I just was struck how easy it is to worship. Sometimes we get stuck on words. If you ever get stuck on how to worship God, just sing about his attributes. My goodness, everything that we sung this morning, he's a good, good father. He is merciful. He is loving. He is kind. He is slow to anger. Thank God. Thank you, Lord, that you are slow to anger. And rich in mercy. So we have the opportunity now to read from his word, and we're going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. If you have your Bible with you, you can follow along. If not, you can follow on the screen behind me. Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert, and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. So ends the reading of God's word. Don is going to come up and pray for us. When you get a chance, come on, Don. Make sure you wish this man a happy birthday come Friday. You'd never know he was going to be 39, would you?
Yeah. Thank you, Russ, my son-in-law. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, once again, we are privileged to come to you, our Lord and our Savior. You loved us so much that you went to the cross for us when we were yet sinners. And you give us the promise of eternal life as we believe in you, Lord. We think again, Lord, of how short life is. We pray, Lord, for Chris and Verna and the family, Lord, in this time, Lord. We all have lost loved ones, Lord. And we cry for the separation that we have, Lord, and the physical separation, but yet we rejoice because they are with you now. No more pain, no more suffering. And we thank you, Lord, for this, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your cross that took all of us and saved us, Lord, for eternal life, knowing that this is not our home, but we look forward to a home in heaven, Lord, where we'll be reunited with all of those people, Lord, that we knew, Lord, that went before us, Lord. So we thank you, Lord, for this, Lord. We pray now, Lord, for those that may not know you, Lord, may not know you as your personal Savior, may not in doubt, Lord, that you care for us, Lord. You, the creator of all the universe, Lord. We hear how big it is now. It's impossible to comprehend. But yet you are the creator, but yet you know us by name. And we thank you, Lord, for your love for us, Lord, for this, for your tremendous love and for creating us, Lord. We pray, Lord, that the people that don't know you, Lord, that will recognize that this is the truth, Lord, that you are the creator of all things, but yet you love us and you know us by name. We pray, Lord, for all those that are on the prayer chain, Lord. So many people, Lord, have a need of touching you, Lord. So many serious issues, Lord. We pray, Lord, that those people, Lord, some of them may be at home right now listening, Lord. May your presence be with them, Lord. Pray, Lord, that you'll touch, Lord. Be with our prayer warriors, Lord. Give them endurance as they pray for all of these needs, Lord, as they come into the office every week, Lord, and for the unspoken requests, Lord. Pray, Lord, that you'll touch, Lord. Touch and be with us, Lord. Give us the grace, Lord. Give us the peace that we need, Lord, in our lives, Lord, even at this difficult time, Lord, in the world. We pray, Lord, now for Pastor Randy as he comes. Pray, Lord, that you'll give him your words to speak, Lord. And pray, Lord, that we will listen and then put it into action. In thy holy name, amen.
Thank you, brother. Russ just taught me something while he was introducing his father-in-law. Now I know how to get into my father-in-law's good graces. That 39 thing, huh? Is that happy birthday in advance to you, brother. Would you bear with me just a moment? There's the rest of my notes. Okay. That's a panic moment if I all of a sudden don't have it. I think I could take care of it, though, Lord willing. Several years ago when we were meeting downstairs, it was my, probably about 34 years ago, 33 years ago, was a man who filled the pulpit for me when I was on vacation. And he got up there and he never returned after that message. He never came back to church. The elder said we were about to pull him down from the pulpit. And they said, you have no idea what he said about you. He up there and he was tearing me down. And one of the things, that's not what I expected from this elder in the church. And I heard that he said, I want to let you know that I don't speak Greek and I don't speak Hebrew. I speak English. Well, I speak English too, guys. I just want to let you know that. And I'm hoping that as I share Greek and Hebrew lessons with you, that the things you see in Scripture are expanding. They're not conflicting, but they're expanding, and you're hopefully being enriched by it all. I don't do it to impress you. All of you could speak Greek and Hebrew if you studied the same amount of time. It's not that difficult. But I'm trying to help get a better handle on what the writer was trying to say to the audience. Are you with me, church? Okay, so I speak English, but I'm going to do a little bit of Greek lesson today, a little bit as we, and I think you're going to be one who loves this. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul ends this letter to this church that he says is a faithful church and a loving church, and he ends it with battle orders. You know, stand your ground and put on the full armor of God and fight against the principalities and powers. He gives us battle orders that are crystal clear, that are forceful, that are, if you will, filled with promise. They're offensive versus defensive. And he gives a pretty clear understanding that we have to be engaged in a battle. The battle, when he wrote this, was real. And it wouldn't be a long time before the church in Ephesus would feel its brutality as the early church was persecuted so heavily. And he tells them, armor up. But he also concludes the letter with this armor of God. But as he concludes it with the armor of God, I need you to understand something. He's writing this passage in prison. He's writing this in chains, he says. And he starts off the letter. Now, mind you, it's just one long letter, no chapter divisions, no verse divisions. He doesn't write a book, and he starts a chapter and then writes another chapter. He writes one letter, and he sends it off. So all that he is thinking is involved in this letter, and he starts it off a certain way, and he ends it a certain way, having thought it through. Are you with me? So in order to figure out why is he giving us battle orders to a faithful and loving church, we're going to go to the first chapter, and then we'll get really into it. So would you take your Bibles and hold them up in the air? If you got them with you, thank you. You can follow along on the screen behind me. And would you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 15. You and I, church, if you haven't noticed, the spiritual battles have been ramping up a little bit. And I think that's going to happen more and more. And I think the sleeping church is being awoken from its slumber. And I'm encouraged at what I'm seeing because we've kind of had enough and say, hey, we better start fighting. And I have to tell you, I think that we need to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened and encouraged. And I think we do with Ephesians chapter 1. So looking at verse 15, here we go. Paul writes, and this is so wonderful to me anyway. Maybe you have to read it a few more times to get it all. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the people, all God's people. I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. That's my prayer for everybody here. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. He's going to get into battle orders, which talk about going against principalities and powers and authorities of this dark world. And that might be discouraging, but he wants us to know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe, the power that he wants to give us. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above, listen to that, far above all the rulers and the authorities and the principalities and the powers and the kingdoms and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. See where he sets up the church to receive what he gives them at the end. Our God is still above it all. And God placed all things under his feet. Remember last time we talked about the wrestling match and we put the devil under our feet or under our hand and we submit him. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That was so encouraging as we get into the battle armor part of this. Last week we talked about understanding the battle. Today I want to begin tearing apart, if you will, or looking into the armor of God. I know you're so familiar with the passage, but hopefully you'll see it in a very interesting, military, aggressive light today. Are you with me? We're going to pray and we're going to get right into this. Loving Father, we thank you once again for this privileged time that we have to gather as the family of God to hear from you, hopefully, as you speak through this instrument, Lord, this jar of clay. I pray that you would use me and that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. Lord, I pray that you would keep us from all distraction because we know the enemy is here and his desire is to distract us, that we would not know what we ought to know. And so, Father, would you keep us focused? And Lord, would you work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears, that every one of us in this room, including myself, would hear exactly what you want us to hear. And of course, those listening by other means. Father, work that miracle. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. As all of us engage in the battle, and I pray we all engage in it, because we all need to do this as one unit, as one united body, I doubt there's anybody in this room who wants to go into battle unprepared or ill-prepared. And so to kind of get the momentum going here, I want to go, first of all, to 1 Peter chapter 5 to kind of get us into that zone, if you will. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter gives us some battle orders as well. We're going to look at verse 7 through 9. Now, as you look at this first verse, it's going to be familiar. All of them are going to be familiar to you, but I want to address them a little differently. Peter says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, how many of you have seen that verse, that simple verse that's up there, stand alone? It's on a plaque. It's on your refrigerator. You can raise your hand, right? You've seen it. It stands alone. Cast all your care on him for he cares for you. Cast all your anxiety, all your fear, whatever. And we kind of isolate it out and we keep it on our notebooks or on our bulletin board or whatever. And we are reminded to cast our cares. However, the verse doesn't stand alone. It wasn't meant to stand alone. It wasn't meant to be separated out from the next line. And Peter really gives us a reason for that in just a moment. His verse 80 says this, be alert and sober-minded, for your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Now, let's tie that together with verse 7. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and sober-minded because the devil, your enemy, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. They're connected. You see, if he can get you anxiety-ridden, you're an easy target to be knocked out of the battle. You're going to go in there shaking. You're going to go in there unsure and unprepared. You're going to have your mind distracted. And he says, cast all your anxiety. In another place we see in Philippians, Paul writes, be anxious for nothing. You know, we're all anxious sometime. That's why it's one of the most repetitive commands, if you will, in the Bible. Do not be afraid. I am with you. Do not be anxious. Do not be fretful. Cast your care on him. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, with prayer and petition, with what? Tell me, church. Thanksgiving. That's right. With prayer and petition and thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all human understanding, will guard your heart. That's a military term. Because it's all about the battle. You become anxious and you're easily knocked out. So bring your anxiety, your fear, whatever your challenge is, and come before the Lord with thanksgiving, saying, God, thank you that even though I'm a mess right now, you're not. Even though I'm anxious and fretful, you have no concern over this. You love me dearly, and this does not upset you, and you're going to walk with me through it. Thank you, Lord, for all the things you can thank him for. And then God said, he'll give you peace, and you'll be re-guarded, guarding your heart and your mind again. But then he says, be alert and sober-minded, for your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I love this verse because there's a couple things in it. First of all, if, let's just say Frank, our dear brother Frank, wasn't doing his job today, and he allowed a real 600-700-pound lion to come up the stairs and walk down the aisle. Thanks, Frank. Appreciate that, right? What if he did that? Had no way of stopping this, but all of a sudden there's a lion, a real lion. Think about it for a moment. Use your imagination. Or let's say if we're in Phillipsburg, how about a big bear comes in, all right? That's maybe more realistic. Comes in, what would you do? Would you fall asleep? Would you say, welcome to the house of the Lord, bear. No, you're gonna be on your guard. You don't want to be eaten. You don't want to be mauled. And that's what he's saying. Your enemy, the devil, is just like a roaring lion. But he's telling you he's there. He's roaring. So how on earth can you not be alert? He says, as you enter into this battle, recognize that the devil wants to consume you. Get rid of the anxiety by going to the Lord. Cast it on him. And then he says a word, and here we get into the Greek. He says, resist him standing firm in the faith, because you know the family of God's going through the same thing. When you see that word resist him, what goes through your mind? Yesterday we had a beautiful service for Mary Ann Durkin, I believe. And at the back of the crossbar is a counter that was filled with all kinds of luscious desserts and food. And I got to tell you, it was a lot of sugar there, even though I believe that it was calorie-free. It's all sugar. And I have an issue with my sugar intake. I got to be careful a bit. And so I was supposed to resist. Do you hear me? I didn't, but I was supposed to resist that stuff that was on there. And I enjoyed those eclairs and those sugar cookies, just a couple dozen. And then so I enjoyed that food, but I was supposed to resist. And what does that mean when you hear the word resist? I'm going to resist that temptation to eat that. I'm going to back off, back away. I'm going to just say no, you know, just say no to drugs, just say no to alcohol, just say no to whatever, say no to sugar, and you resist it. That's not what Paul's using here in this Greek word. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I told you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Bible says that Jesus is not coming to gather us until two events happen. The man of lawlessness is revealed by erecting an image in God's holy place, declaring himself to be God, and the great rebellion takes place. The great rebellion. Well, that Greek word rebellion, it's apostasy. If you were raised Catholic, you were told that the Protestant church was the apostate church. If you were raised Protestant, you were told that the Catholic church was the apostate church. We're not going to get into the discussion on that, but you're familiar with the term apostate. And it comes from two Greek words, apo and histemi. You see histemi all throughout this Ephesians 6 passage. This word means to stand. Histemi means to stand. Apo means away from. So the person who is apostate is one who stands away from. Apo histemi, apostasy. Apo histemi, an apostasy. When you have a rebellious child in your household, you tell them to do something, they say, no, I'm not going to do that. It starts at about the age 2, right? Right? That's the year of the nose. No, and it's a rebellion. Now, when they get into the teenage years, they're fully aware of what they are doing, where they are saying, no, I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. I'm going to, if you will, stand away from the truth intentionally. I'm going to say no. Apohistemi. This word resist, stay with me, is the Greek word antihistamine. Sounds like an allergy drug, doesn't it? It's like antihistamine. It does sound like that. I get it, but it's not. Antihistamine. Histamine means to stand. Apohistamine, away, stand away from. Anti means against. So now we've got a more aggressive military term. You are to antihistamine against the devil. Stand firm, resist him. And the idea here is that you are going at him, if you will. You are resisting him forcefully, not just saying, hey, no, I can't have any of that sugar. I can't have any of the devil. No, 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 no. This is aggressive. Resist him. Resist him. Standing, histemi, firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers is going through the same thing. Are you with me so far, church? All right, I don't want to lose you. I want to keep you. I believe in, Paul says, a standing firm in the faith. So resist him. He uses the word stand. Antihistamine, and then histamine. Stand against him or resist him. Stand against him, standing firm. There's an imputation of power there, I think, where we're not only standing but continuing to stand against him. We're resisting him. We're going against him all the time. That has to be our perpetual posture. Are you with me? Okay, let's get into the armor of God. Would you take your Bibles, go back over to Ephesians chapter 6? But I kind of want to get you into that stay alert, get ready. He's out there. He's ready to fight you, but you got to stand against him and not just resist him, but really stand against him. So Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to take a few verses here. I'm going to try not to go too quickly. Ephesians chapter 6, starting with verse 10. I'm going to read it as if I was reading it from the Greek. Henceforth, all of you in the church, standing as one individual, remember it was in the second person singular, standing as one individual unified body, allow yourself, remember middle voice, allow yourself to be empowered in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, put on the full armor which belongs to God. It's in the genitive, which is possessive. It belongs to God. Put on the full armor that belongs to God so that you can take your histemi against the devil's schemes. For our wrestling match, our pale, you remember that from last time, our wrestling match is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Do you understand now why Paul started the letter by saying, he who is far above all of these things? We go to war against him, but our God is far above, and he gives us power. I love how he starts that off. Verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to histemi your ground, to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to histemi, to stand. Histemi firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. We're going to stop right there. Paul says, put on the full armor of God. Now, this is what this is the verse we're going to hang on today. It's, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. I want to tell you exactly word for word what the Greek says. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth. How many of you have a King James Bible with you today? I know some of you like that version most. They come pretty much the closest to this. Having then girded your loins. But that's a language of the King's English of the nobility of 500 years ago. So sometimes we say, okay, well, that's nice, but I have no idea what he's saying. Even having said it here in your presence, saying, stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, you have no idea what I'm talking about unless you've studied this. What does it mean? We're going to be putting on the full armor of God. We've got to do what he says if we're going to take on the devil's schemes and be, if you will, on the offensive and going to battle. What does it mean? And what does it mean now that we know what it means? It'll make sense in a second. And what does it mean to us? What it means when you gird your loins. And I had a brother last night send me after the church service a 4-picture demonstration of how one should gird their loins. It's kind of cool. So I'm going to do a simple thing. I'm not going to do it the way he did, but it's a similar idea. It means to tuck. Now, you're going to see in the passages that we're going to be, you're going to see where it says to tuck your cloak into your sash or your belt. It's not tuck your cloak. It's not a cloak. Your cloak is your outer garment that you would take. And the scriptures talk about if somebody gives you their cloak in pledge, give it back to him by evening time so that they can keep warm in it. It's not the cloak. You're not taking your cloak or your overcoat and tuck it into your belt. It makes no sense. And it's not that word is not in the Hebrew or the Greek rendering of this. It just simply says gird up your loins. It doesn't say anything about putting a cloak. What actually happens is a person will tuck their robe into their sash or belt so they can never run. You follow me? Not tucking in their cloak. They're pulling this up. And there's actually a way to do it, and the picture showed it. It was really, really cool, but I'm not going to get into it. Anyway, I'm going to give you some illustrations, and I think this will blow your mind as you talk about the battle. It's not just simply putting a belt on. I can do that. I can put a belt on, and I can just stand here. I can put a belt on, I can lay down on a couch, I can put a belt on and lay down on a chair, or sit down on a chair, I should say. It doesn't really mean anything. You know, having the belt of truth buckled around your waist. So I'm going to give you several illustrations. I hope you stay with me. You don't have to look them up now, look them up later, because the scriptures aren't going to be up there. In 2 Kings chapter 4, we have the story of Elisha. Remember Elijah's successor? Elisha is being ministered to by an older man and a younger woman. They're married, and they have no children, and they have been very hospitable to Elisha, even giving him a room that he can stay in whenever he's in the area. So they have a bed all set up for him and everything. Well, Elijah says to them, you know, you guys have been so kind to me. What can I do to repay you? And the man and his wife say, you know what? We don't have any children. And so Elijah says, you know what? By this time next year, you're going to have a son. Oh, wife says, Elisha, don't toy with me. Don't mess with my head. He said, nope. Sounds kind of like a Sarah and Abraham, doesn't it? He says, by this time next year, you're going to have a son. Well, wouldn't you know it? The next year, this couple has a son. And the boy grows up. He's a young lad. And his dad's out in the field. And the son goes out to his dad. And the scripture literally says, the boy starts crying out to his father, my head, my head. And I think he's saying, my head hurts. My head hurts. He says, go to your mother. So, because he's working in the field. He says, go to your mother. He has no idea the serious nature. He says, go to your mother. And the boy goes to his mother. And the Bible says the boy crawled up into his mother's lap. And there she stayed with the boy for about an hour or so, and he dies. The mother takes the boy, and she goes over into Elisha's bedroom and puts the boy on his bed. And then she takes a donkey and she rides out to Elisha, and she gets to the man of God, and she said, man of God, did I ask you for a son? Didn't I tell you don't mess with my head, don't play games with me, don't toy with me? And look at what, now my son is dead. I didn't ask for him. And Elijah turns to Gehazi, his servant, and he says, Gehazi, gird up your loins. Take my staff and run to her house as fast as you can. And as soon as you get there, put my staff across the boy's face. And he says, if you see somebody that you recognize, you don't stop to even say hi. You just run. That's the one illustration. You can read what happens afterwards. The staff doesn't work, by the way. But Elisha and the power of God does work. Let me give you another illustration. In Exodus chapter 12, we hear of the 10th plague that's going to hit Egypt. And God tells Moses to tell the people, this is what I want you to do. I want you to put the blood of the lamb on the lintels and the doorposts. And when I see that blood, I'm going to pass over it. And I also want you to eat the Passover, this special meal. And I want you to eat it a very special way. And I think it's the 11th verse, brother, if you can pop that up for me. The 11th verse, it says here, this is how you are to eat the Passover. With your cloak tucked into your belt. Doesn't say that. It says, with your loins girded. Gird up your loins, put on your sandals, and get your staff in your hand, because you're going to start taking off. You're going to eat this in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. Did you follow that? Gird up your loins to eat dinner? Really? All right. There's a reason for it. All right. Let me give you another illustration. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 46, we have Elijah this time. Elijah. This is the one before Elisha. And he's up in Mount Carmel. And he's just had the showdown with the people of the prophets of Baal and Asherah, the 850 prophets, and they're all wiped out, and Ahab, the king, is there with Elijah. Now, prior to the event of the two sacrifices being offered up, Elijah had caused the rains to stop. He had the authority to cause a famine in the land. And Ahab and Elijah would go back and forth, if you read the accounts, as to who was the real troublemaker in Israel. And they went back and forth, and Ahab sees what happens to the prophets of Baal. You know that he goes and tells his wife Jezebel later. But listen, Elijah had the authority to shut up the heavens. Now that this standoff is done, the prophets are dead, Elijah now tells Ahab, by the way, you better get in your chariot and start going, because I hear the sound of heavy rainfall. And the sky is crystal clear, not a cloud in the sky. So Ahab's kind of wondering what's going on. And Elijah says to his servant, you go out and you check and you give me a weather forecast. The guy goes out and he comes back, all clear sky, Elijah. He says, go out again. It's all clear, again, all clear, seven times. The seventh time he comes back and says, well, there is this cloud out there about the size of a man's hand. He said, well, you go tell Ahab to really get moving now, to get in his chariot, and get his horse ready, and to take off towards Jezreel, because the rains are coming so heavily, they'll be coming, and he'll get stuck in his chariot. And then the sky gets black with clouds. And the Bible says, the power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins. And he started running toward Jezreel, and he ran the whole distance of roughly 20 miles, a full marathon, if you will. That's when I cut out of a marathon, about 20, not even, about like 1 mile. Anyway, 20 miles running in front of Ahab the whole time. The power of God came upon him so that he was faster than a horse for 20 miles. But what did he do? He girded up his loins, it says first. And then one more, Elisha again. Elisha tells his servant, I want you to go to Ramoth Gilead, and I want you to anoint Jehu as king over Israel. Jehu is the son of Jehoshaphat, a righteous king in Judah. I want you to anoint him as king over Israel. We know that Jehu became a wicked king because Israel had no righteous kings. Only Judah had some righteous kings. Jehu, I want you to go anoint him, but I want you to gird up your loins, and I want you to take off, and I want you to go into a room, I want you to anoint him, and then I want you to do this with haste. I want you to run. I hope you're following the theme here. Last one. You've heard of the prodigal son, raise your hand. Prodigal son took the father's money, which now belonged 100% to him. He took full ownership, something that we need to do as followers of Christ. What God has given us is ours. Now, he wasted it on wild living. But that father, every day, was anxious for his son to return. He wanted him to come back. And so he would look out every day on the horizon, the direction that his son had come, and he hoped and he hoped and he hoped, and day after day, his son wasn't returning. Then eventually, one day, he sees his son out in the distance. And what does he do? It doesn't say it, but it's inferred, because it says he ran to his son. You can't run in a robe. You got to gird up your loins. What does that do? It exposes your legs, which is a humiliation for a man. Not only that, running was a humiliation. All of this girding up your loins is preparing you for not a humiliating act, but an act that you were willing to be humiliated for. You follow that? Because every one of these things says, gird up your loins and rush to the place. That's what it says here in the scriptures. Gird up your loins with truth. Get ready to go into battle. Gird up your loins and run into the battle. Don't just stand there with a belt on so your pants don't fall down with the truth. No, it's not just putting a belt around your waist that's truth and getting into what the truth means and why do you do that? Why do you put the... Yeah, I know we learned that in Sunday school and we learned that and maybe in Vacation Bible School, but now we're a little bit beyond that, folks, right? This is understanding what Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus. Gird up your loins. You never told someone to gird up the loins and go through that humiliation unless they were going to be rushing into something more important, the battle. Did you follow that? So let's keep moving on. Thanks for your attention on that little lesson. We are winding down. I want to address the issue of the truth that the belt represents, that that girding of the loins is supposed to represent. It's going to take too much time to get through today, but I do want to address this one thing. And I want you to say amen boldly if you agree with me. Truth is truth no matter what. We're going to try that again, unified. Truth is truth no matter what. And it doesn't change. History will make it seem like truth changes. Well, that was true back then, but it's not true now. Do you follow that line of thinking? Truth doesn't change. History will change events. Let me give you an example. During the Civil War, and of course, I always have to interject the Civil War somehow. During the Civil War, women could not vote. That's true. That's the truth. They could not vote. Came a little bit later on. Today, women can vote. It happened just last year. But women can vote now. That's the truth. What was true then isn't true now. Ooh, that's a little twist. So before you know it, people say, well, that was true back then, but something. No, truth never changes. It was absolutely true that women couldn't vote. It's absolutely true that women can vote. The circumstances had a historical change, but the truth always remains the same. And by the way, biblical truth, let me get this right here, corresponds with tangible truth, empirical truth. In other words, God's not going to say something that doesn't make sense with the senses he's given us. His word is always truth. We can make it happen. I love having a science degree from a good university. 21 lab sciences where we had to take and do experiments. And to prove something scientifically, you have to prove it empirically. That means with your senses. You have to do that. And what you would do is you take an experiment in a closed a closed environment or a secure environment, and you run the experiment over and over and over again, and then you take data from running the experiments, and then you empirically verify the data before it can become something where you say, this is law. Gravity. Keep dropping the ball. Closed environment. Keep dropping the ball. And it falls at 9.8 meters per second square every time. You take the data, you empirically verify, you see it, you hear it, you do all the things. But it's so what we see with our eyes, what we can validate, truth corresponds to that. It also corresponds to things we cannot see. We can't see love. Well, we know that God loves us with an everlasting love. We can see the effects of it. It also corresponds to things that we will see someday in the future. Truth is truth. Can I tell you this? And if you agree with me, say amen. That our nation is becoming a nation of mush heads. I don't even know if that's a good word or a hyphenated word. I hyphenated it in my notes. Our nation is becoming a nation of mush heads who can't even speak truth into the obvious lies, and the whole world is laughing at us. It is. Europe has outlawed what we are saying we better make law. And we pride ourselves in being with the Europeans and the cultured, civilized nations out there, and yet Europe is laughing at us, saying, how foolish can these mush heads be? Maybe that's where I got it from. It's okay, church, to say into a conversation, that is not true. It's okay to say it. Be bold about it, because otherwise you're going to be a mush head. Otherwise, you're just going to cave into the lie because of the pressure of you don't want somebody to turn on you or somebody to yell at you or call you all kinds of weird names. Listen to me. My feelings don't determine truth. Oh, that was weak. My feelings don't determine truth. Amen. My feelings may be true feelings, but they don't determine truth. I feel like I can take on the world. Well, obviously I can't. But I feel like it, but the truth is I can't. Man, I woke up this morning, I feel like I'm 110 years old, but I'm not. Yeah, that's the truth. There's a sister who's tired. Yeah, we can feel that way. Man, I feel like a teenager. And then I look in the mirror, right? I'm not a teenager. I might feel like I've got the strength of a young man, but I know I'm not a young man. I feel like I can fly a plane. I can feel like I can do it. Yeah, I can feel. Yeah, the feelings might be a true feelings, but that doesn't determine truth. A pasty white Anglo-Saxon missionary named Barry Jordan may feel like an Indonesian because he's been over there for some 35 years and he dresses like an Indonesian. He speaks the language fluently. He knows the customs. He eats the food. He says, man, I'm an Indonesian. And then he takes a DNA test. And the truth is, he's not, but he feels like one. My feelings do not determine truth. And we need to speak into this, church. Before Jesus returns, there's going to be a great delusion and people are going to continue to believe the lie. We need to gird up our loins and rush in to the battle with the truth that we know to be the truth that never changes. The time for waiting around is gone. You gird up your loins because you need to make haste. I'm going to close with these words from the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we were earlier in the week, in the month, that is. The coming of the lawless one, and you hear the thunder. The coming of the lawless one. We talked about Jesus is not coming until the man of lawlessness is revealed, erecting an image in God's holy place, declaring himself to be God. That's in verse 4. But look at verse 9. The coming of the lawless one, will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. And so that all who will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Don't you kind of want to run your head through a wall sometimes and say, how on earth can you say that this is truth? 10,000 years of human history and it turns on a dime because you say so? And you want to pull your hair out. You want to do something drastic. Jesus is coming. I don't believe Jesus is coming because of all the sin sickness of America, because the sin sickness has been going on for a long time. I believe he's coming as one of the signs because of the sin sickness of the world ramping up, not just because we're uncomfortable. But man, oh man, we got to get in the battle as one united church. We got to gird our loins and rush in right now with the truth. Amen? Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to spend a little bit of time on this one part of the armor. We know there's a lot yet to come. But Father, I pray that we at least would start with this understanding that the battle is real and we're going to feel the difficulty of that battle very soon. Father, I pray that we would know the truth so that we can run into the battle with the truth, that we can speak the lie boldly and say, that's not true, just because you feel this way or because you say it's true. It's not true. Father, I pray for courage for this family of mine here. Father, I pray for wisdom. I pray that their eyes of their heart would be enlightened and encouraged, and they would know the hope that they have, and they would know you more, and that they would recognize that you are far above all the enemy's powers and what they make up. Father, you are there, and you've given us the power to fight, and you've given us the battle orders to stand against. Father, I pray we would sleep from our slumber, and that we would honor you in the battle. Now, Father, if there's anything in my flesh that has crept into this message somehow, I pray that it would be quickly forgotten, and that only the things of you would remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before the closing benediction, who can say amen to the fact that you are glad that we didn't have church outside today? Praise the Lord for that wise decision. Would you stand and take the hand of the person next to you as we close out with a benediction? You can stay as long as you want, by the way. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. And amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.